Well, this is a Bible study service, as it says on the schedule, and the new schedule, since I'm going to be gone next Sabbath. I hope to have it out here before we leave here by the middle of this week. What? Okay, I guess the reason I didn't mention about the memorial service tomorrow, because I sent it out to everybody, I guess that's why. But some of you may not have gotten it, right? All right. Did some of you not get the announcement? You did not get the announcement. Okay. Really? I've got to figure out why. I know one individual. I still don't know why one didn't get it, because I had the right address. Check with me after services. I want to make sure I have your correct email in the group listing. It is tomorrow at noon. Do we have an announcement? Put it on the table back there where the, thank you. Yeah, here it is. It will be at the Serenity Funeral Home at 12 noon tomorrow. And the address is 3889 Power Line Road, right up here, up north. And that's Fort Lauderdale. If you need to call the funeral home if you get lost, it's area code 954-306-2124. The directions are right here at the bottom. Instead of reading that, those of you who do not have this message, which, by the way, well, this is a reprint. This is that was sent out earlier. See me so we make sure you get this. So you can find your way to it. But that's tomorrow. It starts at 12 noon. I guess I'm just assuming too many things here, because I sent it out earlier in the week and all of that after Adam had sent it to me and arrangements had been made. So we don't want anybody left out or not know how to get there or anything like that. And so be sure to see me. And, of course, here, Mrs. Mongbay. Anybody else have it with you handy? Mrs. Wise, Alberta. Of course, you know already. All right. We'll make sure we cover all bases. Okay. The Bible study services can continue in the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 3. We did 1 and 2 the last month, before I went to camp. And I want to continue in the book of Romans. As I mentioned, and just as a reminder, Paul had never visited this church. He's writing to a church that he never actually ever attended, as far as we know. He has the names of people mentioned in the 16th chapter of the membership of the church, obviously had to be given to him by others. We know Apollos was there, and Aquila and Priscilla at one time were there. During the reign, I believe it was Claudius, that the Jewish people were expelled from Rome. And, of course, the church was looked upon as a part of the Jewish religion, and because of the Sabbath and everything. They later returned, obviously, when they met Paul, and he was able to get a lot of the names, possibly also given to Luke, who in turn traveled with Paul and gave Paul some of that information, so that he could include it and make it more like a personal letter by putting their actual names at the back of the long epistle. Paul is giving kind of his take. He's not addressing any particular church problem in Rome, but he is addressing many of the issues that have come up as the truth is being taught. And the problem, of course, was with the Jewish people, and a mistake that people looked at, and we're going to see it here in chapter 3 and 4, that righteousness was attained by merit, or how well you lived and kept all of the commandments and the law. And you could not attain to righteousness, nor could you ever attain to forgiveness of sin by trying to perfectly keep the law. Now, the problem, of course, that you have today is that churches have taken the word grace, which is an English word, translated from the Greek word charis, and we'll see that here starting later in chapter 3, and added or read into more than what was there. And by that I mean, and this was always the battle Mr. Armstrong in his earlier years of his ministry ran into, that grace meant no law. That grace meant that you're free from law. No, grace meant you are free from the guilt of sin, of breaking the commandments of God. It didn't mean that now, because you're under grace, that you do not have to keep law or commandments at all. And if you reason, just stop and think, that is so, it's not even reasonable. Well, why would you do that? As you're going to see, law defines sin. Without law, there is no sin, as he says three times here in the book of Romans. We'll see one of them here today. All right, now if grace takes over and you're no longer, quote, under law, so you don't have to keep law, well, then that means, I guess what? You can never, there's no way you can do anything you want, and you're still, it's not sin anymore. Well, obviously that's not correct at all. So let's start here in verse 1 of chapter 3. I don't have any questions, by the way. So, and I should mention, I think this is being shown over in Fort Myers this afternoon. I realize that we did not do chapter 2 over there last month, only chapter 1. I hope to get caught up with you here next time I'm over there, maybe take a little time to go through chapter 2. There are some things I do want to cover with those of you in Fort Myers on chapter 2. But today we'll start here in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Okay, what is it? Well, much in every way, Paul says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the logia, L-O-G-I-A in the Greek language. And we have always understood that he was using that word in reference to the, really, the books of the Old Testament. That they preserved and they have kept. They have, of course, was committed to them the oracles of God. Who preserves the Old Testament today? What is called the Masoretic Text. Every translation in the English language of the Old Testament comes from the Masoretic Text. And the Masoretic Text goes all the way back. The earliest one we have is the 900s, 924, somewhere in there, A.D., there were skeptics who many times even questioned whether the Masoretic Text was really accurate or not. But the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 put that question to an end, because what they discovered in those jars up there in the caves above Qumran on the Dead Sea, along the Dead Sea, were complete books of the Old Testament, as we call it. For example, the whole book of Isaiah, much of the book of Daniel, I think the entire book of Daniel, and many others, and then fragments of others, fragments because they had either been broken up or lost or whatever. Some of those complete books are in Jerusalem under glass, and you can walk in and look at them, what's called the Dome of the Book or something like that. We did years ago when we were there. It's very interesting to go in there. And our guide looked at it and read it. Here's a copy of the book of Isaiah written before the time of Christ, or copied before the time of Christ. And he said, the language hasn't changed. I can read it to you right now. And he proceeded to do such. And that proved that the Masoretic Text, which was previously the main text used, and the oldest copy was in 900 A.D., was correct. The Masoretes had copied the Old Testament correctly. And so we look here and we see that it was committed the oracles of God. The Jews have retained it. We believe the Jews have retained the calendar. The calendar is not in the Bible. That is, you can't go to the Bible and create a new calendar. There are rules and laws that had to have been given at some point in time, because all you have on a calendar in the Bible are general things. You have the prophetic calendar, I'll call it that, a year with 12 months, and each month has 30 days. But that is not how you can't use that to determine the holy days. The 19-year cycle calendar, which is quite interesting in itself, and it is one that, well, later the Arabs borrowed and began to use it around the 600-700s A.D. One other place you'll find the 19-year calendar was the Celtic tribes in Europe had it. And of course, the question is, how'd they get it? We believe that they were part of the northern tribes of Israel, and that it was obviously something that they were retaining. They had it, as well as the language which they spoke, because the Celtic Ogham language was like the Hebrew and Phoenician. There were no vowels. Many similarities. Well, anyhow, coming back here, the tribe of Judah has retained and certainly preserved the books, and we believe also, that's why we follow the Hebrew calendar, as it is correctly called in the Jewish encyclopedia. It's not called the Jewish calendar, it's called the Hebrew calendar. So that's why we refer to it that way. And what was committed to them, is that special? Well, it certainly is. What would you do with the Old Testament is 78% of the total Bible? And there are over 300 quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Churches will talk about, well, we're just a New Testament church. We don't go to the Old. You know why they don't go to the Old Testament? We don't go to law. Well, you read the prophets. The prophets speak an awful lot about the commandments and the law, not just only things that will happen in the future. Anyhow, let's move along here. So, yes, it's all very important, and it's all been preserved, and God used that particular tribe to do it. For what if some of the Jews did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Excuse me. Of course not. What about in the Church of God? What if some who believe but then turn away and fall back? Well, does that make the truth null and void? Well, of course not. And you, when it comes to the Jewish religion, you have the Orthodox, you have the, conservative? You have the, I can't think of the name of the other group, but my point is that I think there's four different groups in the Jewish religion, but none of them believe. I mean, they don't believe in Christ. The only ones that do, I believe, are the Messianic Jews, yes, as they call themselves. I have, in fact, one the translation here. David Stern is a Messianic Jew. I might read a couple things from his translation. I think it clarifies and makes it more clear than the New King James. So, but they don't believe, and they don't believe in Christ or anything, but the things that they wrote and preserved, yes, they are true. They are true. And that does not change. Verse 4, certainly not, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, and as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. He quotes here from Psalm 51, verse 4, David in his Psalm of Repentance. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Well, I speak as a man, as more as human beings would speak or say. Maybe I can read this here in David Stern's version, which I think makes it clear. In verse 5, now if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, well, what should we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict his anger on us? I'm speaking here the way people commonly do. I think that makes it more plain of what Paul is talking about. And a lot of these things, the way David Stern has translated, I think is quite good. Some of the New King James, as well as the Old King James, if you will, can be kind of difficult and hard sometimes to understand. I'll use a little from both of them as we go along here. Verse 6, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, well, why am I also still judged as a sinner? You know, coming back here again, as he mentions, David Stern mentions here, heaven forbid, is how he puts this in verse 6, else how could God judge the world? But you say, if through my lie God's truth is enhanced and brings him greater glory, why am I still judged merely for being a sinner? Indeed, why not say, as some people slander us by claiming that we do say, let us do evil, so that good may come of it, and against against them. The judgment is a just one. Well, he's actually, it's an argument he's answering here that as you go through chapter 3 and even into chapter 4, it's like you have the objector speaking, and then he's answering the objector as he goes along here chapter 3. And these are things, of course, that have come up. Now, I've done this myself at times, and I think a lot of us have. I'll bring up I just did when it had to do with the preservation of the Old Testament. And, some question whether the Masoretic text is really accurate or not. Then I went back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which shows that it is. Well, Paul is taking an argument here. This is what some people say, which you may have heard about. And here's the answer to that. I know Mr. Armstrong would do that a lot of times. Things would be brought to him, and especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, somebody at one feast site would tell him something going on, and he flies to the next feast site, and he brings it up, and we at the other feast site, what are you talking about? And he thought we knew. And this is kind of what Paul's doing here. He's trying to cover common arguments or common things that people object to when it comes to the truth. And it helps us to understand when we see the way that he is reasoning here. All right, verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. They have it coming, that type of thing. Well, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. No, we're not better. You know, we've said that in the church. Because we've been called and understand the truth and our mind is open to receive it, are we better than those out there? No, we're not any better. God hasn't called them at this time. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So everybody is under sin. The Jew has not retained forgiveness of sin, even if he is circumcised or if he does keep the law. Now, verse 10 down through 18 is interesting. Paul begins to cite many verses, probably from memory, to make his case, his point. This was commonly done by the rabbis to make whatever they were trying to say. Oh, Paul, of course, was a former rabbi. And he does the same thing. There's nothing wrong with it. He strengthens his, and this is what we do today. We go to the scriptures to strengthen the points we try to make in sermons and Bible studies and so on. Here he is, look at each one of those verses is a different psalm and scripture that he's quoting. Let me just read through them here in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Yes, we've seen that one before. Which is in Psalm 14 in verses 1 through 3, I think it is there, mentioned in the center margin. If you have a center margin, it tells you where all these are quoted from. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And they have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's quite a few scriptures. Usually what we would do today is maybe take one or two of those, and then we would comment to back up our point rather than reading them all in a row. But those eight verses there are all Old Testament scriptures that he quotes. He probably has them memorized. I don't know if he had a copy of all the scrolls or anything that he would have had with him, like we have multiple copies of the Bible today. Talk about a generation to be thankful in. We live in a generation and time when we not only have all kinds of Bible references, we have all kinds of translations. Paul did not have all these translations. And all he had possibly was the Septuagint, the Greek, and how much he had, whether he had a copy, I don't know. But he was a person well-educated by Gamaliel, and he knew the Old Testament very, very well. Now, he made a comment to Timothy, which I used in a sermon here, what was it, last week? No, 2 weeks ago it would have been, in which 1 Timothy, is it, 1 verse 5, that, no, verse, excuse me, 1 Timothy 3:15, you have known the scriptures from your youth. How well did he know them? Did he have them memorized? Paul apparently had the scriptures memorized. And he uses them very skillfully, too, by the way, to make his point. Now, it's interesting when you go back in history here in the last 2,000 years, many times people, when they discovered a book of the Bible, they memorized it. You read that of the Waldensians. Peter Waldo discovered the book of Matthew, just the book of Matthew. Changed his whole life. He memorized the whole book of Matthew. And I've read that elsewhere where other people of that time did, because they didn't have a Bible. And if they ran across any of the scriptures in some way came to them, they memorized it. They studied it, memorized it. They could recite it. And it really shows the hunger and the thirst that was there for the Word of God, what they would do and how they appreciated just getting one book. And especially the book of Matthew, because of everything about Christ in it. It covers an awful lot. Anyhow, let's come back here to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I'm going to read this over in a moment here. Let's go verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, let me read this over here. Maybe it'll make it a little bit more plainer from David Stern's New Testament. Moreover, we know that whatever the Torah, again, Torah means law, the Torah says, it says to those living within the framework of the Torah, in order that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be shown to deserve God's adverse judgment. For in his sight, no one alive will be considered righteous on the ground of legalistic observance of Torah or Torah commands, because what Torah really does is show people how sinful they are. Now, that brings to memory what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law, isn't it? Sin is the transgression. 1 John 3, 4, which we've quoted in our literature. By the way, did you get your new booklet on the Ten Commandments? Very nice. Open it up to the center. I like that center spread there when where the staple's going, you know, and you open it up. Because on the, you have the commandments on the left. You have the Old Testament, scriptures where they can be found, the right page, the New Testament scriptures where the Ten Commandments can be found in the New Testament. Yes, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments are mentioned, certainly in the New Testament. They have not been done away. We don't worship the commandments. That's trying to put words into our mouth, because by people who do not want to obey and serve God as they should, and as Jesus Christ did and set the example for us. Now this verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. As we know, that's a word used to made right with God, or forgiven, as we use the term today, of our sins. No, you cannot by merit, by the deeds of the law, become forgiven and justified before God in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We'll find that there's, I said there was three places, I just noticed here, now there's four. Because in chapter 4 is where I had the first one marked on my side margin. But really, the end of verse 20 is the first one. By the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, if you don't have the law or the commandments of God, then you don't have sin written down, do you? I'll get to the other one when we get to chapter 4 here. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, that is, outside of the law, but not a lack of law, is what he is saying. apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Because the prophets, they prophesied of what? I can think right off the top of my head. Ezekiel chapter 11 followed by Ezekiel chapter 36, in which it says in both those chapters, I am going to take your stony heart and I'm going to change it and give you a heart of flesh and put my spirit in you. Put my spirit in you. And that is not going to come about because you are a commandment keeper and commandment keeper only. That will have to, like it does with us, it has to come by faith. But that does not mean, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 4, what came first? Faith or the keeping of law? In the case of Abraham, chapter 4. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that way I can move along faster too. Well, Abraham believed first. Then he followed that belief with obedience. And that's Paul makes that clear. That there's no, as you'll see at the end of chapter 3, faith establishes the law. It does not do away with it. Coming back here, in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus. Now I'm going to stop right there. If you have the authorized King James 16:11, it says correctly so, in the through the faith of Jesus. Of means from. It is a gift that he gives. The New King James changed it to faith in Jesus. And there are other scriptures here in the letters of Paul that talk about that. It's almost a sermon in itself to talk about the faith of Christ. Not the faith in Christ, but of Christ. Other places where you will find it is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 and verse 20. Galatians 2, 16 and 20. If you have the New King James, it will say faith in. It is not correct. It should be faith of. By the way, David Stern has that correctly right here in the Jewish New Testament. He has it all. It's faith of Christ, not faith in Christ. And this is a mistake in the New King James. Now, you'll find mistakes in every Bible. That's why it's good to have various ones. You can pick up on those mistakes if there's a question mark. By comparison, a lot of times you will see where the error is. Other scriptures that show faith of Christ is in Philippians 3 and verse 8. Again, the faith of Christ, Paul speaks of in Philippians 3, 8, and Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2. And showing there, of course, that it is a gift and that God gives it. In let me start over in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through, should be faith, through the faith of Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference between Gentile and Jew. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's interesting here, freely by his grace, that is without any cost, without any cost. Grace, which Paul uses quite a bit more than any other writer, although James and Peter, they use, you'll see in their epistles, the word grace from the Greek word charis. But Paul really makes a point out of using this. It is nothing that, and the word free is correct here, excuse me, because you cannot earn it. And later in the book here of in chapter 4, he uses the example that, well, look, if you work, you're not paid through grace, you're paid out of debt, which shows clearly what the word, what Paul intends to, by the meaning of the word, by using the Greek word charis. You're receiving something free. There's nothing you can do to earn it. But if you had worked all day, you would be paid out of debt. You have it coming. You have earned it. But that's not the case when it comes to forgiveness of sin. Now, does that mean, well, hey, we can just go out and break all the commandments, we can commit adultery, we can steal, we can do this, all we want? No. That's not, because if you have faith, you're going to obey all of those commandments. in faith, out of faith, through the faith of Jesus Christ. So coming back here, we see first place in this epistle where he brings up grace is right here in verse 24. Being justified freely by his gift. That's what it is. That's one of the simple definitions of grace is it's a gift. It is a free, Mr. Armstrong, you say free, unmerited pardon. Well, what's that? That's a gift. It's a gift. God is giving it to us. you know, in baptismal counseling, I'll go to Acts 2:38. What should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the charis of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's correctly translated there as gift in Acts 2:38. So this is what Paul wants people to understand, and certainly in his generation, in that first century, the Jewish mind did not understand that. They only understood that they were looked upon themselves as the the people of promise, and that they were the ones that they received it because they dutifully lived by and kept all the commandments. Even the sacrifices did not give them forgiveness of sin, as he goes on to say here later. Let's go down to verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation, which is a long, hard word to pronounce at times, but it simply means an atonement, and by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his patient restraint or forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Yes, God knew that people were ignorant and didn't know any better and didn't understand. He's very merciful. He's not this hard, angry God of the Old Testament, as is portrayed by a lot of people at times. But by his blood, because the life was in the blood. In verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, should be the faith of Jesus, here in verse 26. Not everybody has the faith of Jesus. Many are called, but few are chosen. There has to be a response, a choice of response on the part of those being called. And it's a minority of those being called who make that choice in this age. but as they do, as they respond to the truth, as they begin to see it and everything, then more of the faith of Christ comes into them. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or forgiven, as we look at it today, by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You can't earn it. Or is he the son of the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law through faith. And you'll see that as he goes right on in. Man, put the chapter break here, just to remind you. So going right on into chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? By the way, it's interesting, you know, who's he writing to? The Romans, not the Jews. Why would he say our father Abraham, including you Romans, as children of Abraham? Well, let's go on here because he answers that, actually. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul, very, very skillful in the scriptures, knowing them very, very well, to make an excellent point here. In other words, he believed God first, and he acted on that belief. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, free, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, Jesus Christ, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Those who believe on him, Christ, who justifies the ungodly, that faith is accounted for righteousness. It is that faith that leads them to baptism. And why they are baptized? Because they believe that he is the Son of God and that his death, his sacrifice, covered all of our sins. And we go through that physical act as a show, as a teaching. We do that in faith. I know, as I've told you before, there are people today, ministers today, you don't need to be baptized. Just believe. No, if you really believe, you'll do it. Because it's not a suggestion in the Bible. It's a commandment that we should. And it teaches us and reminds us of what it was that Jesus Christ went through. All right, coming back here in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I read that. Verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. I can think of another one Paul could have used there in backing up the point of verse 6. How about Psalm 51? You're not looking for sacrifice and burnt offerings. You're looking for a contrite heart, right? I'm paraphrasing it. It's about 51, verse 16, 17 in there, where David made that comment that that's what you wanted. Well, what is that? Isn't that faith? Faith in repentance, faith in change, rather than just going out and killing a bull or something and or having it done by the priest. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only on the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted while he was circumcised, or was he uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That's right. The covenant of circumcision came two chapters later. He believed God and was accounted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. But it is Genesis 17 where God commanded him to institute the covenant of circumcision. That came later. So faith came first. Belief, but he acts on his belief. That's why in James, the second chapter, correctly is saying faith without works is dead. And in James 2, verse 22, he makes the comment that Abraham both believed and he also acted on that belief or had works. He did both. He did both. And that is really what faith is. It is the word, I used it in a sermon that's back in John chapter 3, where you have the famous scripture that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's a verse, it's the word in there, belief. And whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting. That word in the Greek does not just mean believe as many teach today. Just believe and do nothing. Just believe. It means believe and it means act. You can't just believe and not act. You don't believe then. If you believe and refuse to act, then that's a contradiction. You really do not believe at all. Coming back here, let me get this out of my face real quick, drop it down. verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. That's what baptism is. It's a seal of the faith that you had before you were. and we carry it out, just as Abraham carried it out, that he might be the father of all those who believe, and though the father of all who believe, not just Hebrews. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith. Notice that that's a very important part there in verse 12. That is faith with works. Faith with works. Who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Yeah, that's a big issue back then, as a thing of circumcision in that at that time and age. But in Genesis 26 and verse 5, it says Abraham kept all of the commandments, statutes, and the judgments. He knew them, even though they had not been written on stone. They were certainly understood, and he knew them at that time. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, referring to the Jews and the rest of Israel too, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, that is, when you break it, you die. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, here in verse 15, two other scriptures that I'll give you that say the same thing is chapter 5, verse 13, Romans 5, 13, and Romans 7, 7. Those were the three times where it specifically makes that statement, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore it is by, of faith, that it might be according to grace, by gift, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews in this case, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And of course, he's coming up here now to verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That then answers what I left an open question to you in chapter 4, verse 1. Our father has found according to the flesh. He's the father of all of us. No matter, not just to the Israelites or to the Jews, he is a father to the whole human race at this time since the flood. Because the promise is, you go back to Genesis 12 and read the promise again. Genesis 12 verses 1 and 2. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, brings that into existence from nothing, who contrary to hope in hope believed, that is Abraham did, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And you look at that, that's a quote there in verse 18 from Genesis 15 and verse 5. And he was to be a descendant of many, many nations. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. Fathering children was not exactly what a 100-year-old man could do. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. I don't know how it can be done. In fact, even Sarah laughed when she overheard the conversation. And it was Christ who was there and said, you know, she denied at first that she did laugh. She was in fear. No, but I did hear you laugh. Well, this time next year, you will bear a son at the age of 90. And it's interesting because later when she died and he married Keturah, he had more sons, made up the nations of the Midianites and so on. You can read there, what is it, chapter 25 of Genesis. So it was quite a bit different generation than we have today. I don't know what they were eating, but it's certainly in those days. Coming back here. All right, verse 20. He did not waver at the promise. Verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That is God. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Once again, Genesis 15, verse 6. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That's not quite correct in the last part of verse 25. Instead of because, it should be for. He was raised for our justification, not because. It couldn't be because of our, we haven't been justified yet until we have come and been accepted in faith that sacrifice and then been baptized. So he wasn't raised because of our justification, he was raised for our justification. Well, we'll quit right there. And I think, good, I'm right on time here, finishing up. And so we'll have a hymn and a final prayer, and that'll be the end of the service.